Week we were talking about how that Ahab accused Elijah. Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. And he told him that he was the troublemaker of Israel. And of course, Elijah told him, "No, I'm not. You are the troublemaker of Israel." So today we're going to see how Elijah proves his legitimacy and his authority, that it is from God, and that Ahab, in fact, indeed, is the troubler of Israel and the one who's caused this drought to come upon the nation. Oh, that's mighty good H2O. Thank you. I needed that. So, Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon tonight's word, please? So the way that Elijah is going to prove his authority and to disprove that he's the troublemaker of Israel and that Ahab is by eliciting this challenge here. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19 through 22. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So Elijah here, he told Ahab to bring not only the 450 prophets of Baal, but also the 400 of the prophets of Asherah, who represented Asherah or Astartes, what she was called. These were the prophets, again, that Ahab basically looked after. And so what we see from this is that only the prophets of Baal showed up for the contest, however. I don't know whether you realize that or not. In verse 21 it says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" The King James Version says, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" That word halt speaks of first standing on one leg and then standing with your weight on the other leg. In other words, they were, one day they were following Jehovah, the other day they were worshiping the prophet Baal. So they were going back and forth, basically, you might say. They were going to temple on Sabbath, but they were in the groves committing sexual acts, you know, with the temple prostitutes and what have you. In other words, the Israelites were worshiping the Lord one minute and Baal the next. Again, this should remind us of James chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in his ways," when someone, again, doubts. But these guys were unstable. They had no security, especially from the Lord Jehovah, because they were displeasing him. They were walking in disobedience. Now, there's an example of how that God can't bless a double-minded man who's walking with one world, foot in the world and one in the things of God. This is examples found in Revelation 3 and verse 16, dealing with the Laodicean church. And of course, the scripture says that the Laodicean church is the one, well, Laodicea means when the people rule. And this is what happens when the people rule. They do things their way instead of God's way. In verse 16, it says, "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It's something that's unpalatable to the Lord. So the Lord doesn't want any of his people to serve him one day and then, you know, the God of prosperity or the God of pleasure the next. So in verse 22, we see Elijah claims to be the only prophet that's left, that was left there in Israel. Well, was this true? Well, we've already looked at this before, and the fact is, no, this was not true. And in chapter 19, Elijah makes this assumption with God, but God told him that he had reserved to himself 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. So in verse 23 through 26, it says, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare another bull and lay it on the fire, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped out the altar which they had made. So Elijah then, he basically calls for these bullocks. And in Leviticus 16, it says, before any minister could enter into a holy place, he first had to offer a bull for his own sin. So he's doing everything according to, you know, the prescribed procedure. In Leviticus 16, 17, 18, it says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for the household, and for the assembly of Israel. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around." So Elijah here, he's aware of his own sinfulness, and I think that's one of the reasons why he prescribed this. He knew that he couldn't call fire down from heaven on his own merit. He knew that he needed to do it according to the Lord's righteousness and not his own. So he offered a bullock on his for his sin. Again, this is key to understanding this story, because sometimes we think, you know, God, why can't I send fire down from heaven? I don't understand, Lord. Why can't I see miracles happen? And again, the answer is that we are not worthy of seeing anything done in the spiritual realm. And the reason why is because we're sinners. You see, our appeal to the Lord can never be made on the basis of our spirituality and who we are, but only on the basis of his mercy and his grace. Elijah weighed the test in favor of the prophets of Baal, and they would build the altar first, select their sacrifices first, and offer on it first. And they could take all the time that they needed. And they could plead and pray to Baal all they wanted. And then when Elijah said that it was that he was the only prophet of the Lord, again, I think that it could have been that he was simply forgetting about all the prophets that Obadiah had hidden and protected. And it could be simply that he's just rather saying that he's stating that the fact that he was the only one that was openly serving the Lord, and that and just making a statement about the fact that he was outnumbered by 450 prophets of Baal. So we shouldn't read too much into that. We should remember that the only one standing with God is the majority, right? If you're one standing with God, you indeed are the majority. So the prophet had no fears. And he'd been prepared for this day, as we've shared with you before. All the things that he went through to prepare him for this day. These prophets were leaping and screaming, trying to get the attention of their God, because they knew that he wouldn't answer without it, you know, being the prescribed way according to their religion. At least that's what they thought. Now, I think it's interesting that true faith is quiet. You ever notice that? True faith is really quiet. Simply trusts God to do what he said he would do. But even people today think that they have to make a big commotion and be overly emotional to get God's attention. Isn't that right? You know, have you seen that? Truth is, a lot of commotion and emotion is evidence of a lack of devotion. I've heard of the story, and I've shared it with you before, of a girl that came into church one time that was demon-possessed, and she was slithering around on the ground like a snake. And they tried casting that demon out, and they tried, and they making all kinds of commotions and stuff like try to cast that demon out. This is a story Brother Horton told. And finally somebody said, is there anybody, know anybody who can come and pray and help this girl? And this one fellow says, there's an old pastor down the road. I think he can help. They went and got this little old man coming with a cane. He simply looked at the little girl and quietly said, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And immediately that demon left her. Because there was devotion there. You see, that's one of the reasons why we lack power in the church today. I believe it's because we think that if we make enough commotion and are emotional enough, we can make something happen. But what God's looking for is, in fact, devotion. You'll find some of the greatest men and women of God were very quiet. I'll never forget Sister Fernleaf. She could get loud when she wanted to, but usually she was just very meek, very quiet. And I remember your uncle. I can't remember his name. What was his name, Andy? Fred, yeah. What a meek gentleman, you know. Yeah. And, some of these old saints, we could learn some real lessons from them, you know. There's a lot of spiritual theater in churches today. And what we really need is we really need exhibitions of faith, true faith. Verse 27 through 30, it says, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and with lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him. And he prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Folks, I'm telling you, there's a lot in this that we tend to overlook. Now, by noon here, Elijah, he's taunting. He's making fun of these prophets of Baal because nothing was happening. In today's politically correct charged society, most would say, well, that's not very nice. He should have had more respect for these prophets. To which I would respond, respect what? A lie? Should we respect a lie? Besides, if I did as Elijah did, I would only be following my Heavenly Father's example when it comes to mocking the things that are a lie. We find in Psalms chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, it says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds of pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven will laugh. He'll mock them. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. These prophets of Baal were dancing and, you know, jumping around frantically and cutting themselves with swords and spears, lances, and what have you. Still, nothing happened. Why? Well, the answer's obvious. Baal's not real. He's a god that's created from the mind of man. And man thinks God is so many different things. And we're told in the book of Romans 1, verse 18 through 23, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal God, power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. This has always been in the heart of man, to create a God after their image, or after what they imagine God would be. Now, man has created thousands of these images of what they think God is like. But there is only one image that God has made that portrays God correctly and exactly. And that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Colossians 1 and 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his word, the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we see that there is only one image that God has created, that is the one true. Andy. Well, we're to look to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. Yes, indeed. Yeah. So Elijah, he mocks the foolishness of these prophets. And he suggested then that maybe, Baal maybe couldn't hear you. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's busy on our trip or something like that, And maybe he's just simply sleeping. You got to go and wake him up. Maybe he's going to the bathroom or something like that, I mean, he's really mocking them big time here. And so they're feeling kind of silly. But even though they might be feeling silly, it only made them more fanatical. And finally, Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. Now, who originally built that altar that Elijah used? Well, it was probably a member of the remnant of Israel who probably worshipped the Lord secretly when, in the mountains of Samaria there. The altar probably had been destroyed by the prophets of Baal, or for those who worship Baal. But isn't it interesting how in our day that people are doing their best to destroy and to tear down every remembrance of God from every institution that there is? It's the same thing. Nothing changes. God, give us some Elijahs. Amen. People who will speak out. Let's find out who the real God is. God, give us people who are not afraid of being accused of being troublemakers. Amen. Oh, you're a hater. It's a different terminology, but it means the same thing. Do you realize that when you get sold out 100% about serving God, that you're going to be viewed as a troublemaker from the world? Even by some people who are professing to be believers. Why? Because most people are satisfied with simply living around the altar. But to be used of God, folks, you have to choose to live on the altar. This is what this is about. Romans 12 and 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." You've heard the old saying, the problem with our problem is that we constantly are wiggling off the altar. And it's true. Elijah called the people back to the altar. What is the altar? It is the meeting place with God. It's where you climb Mount Moriah and basically you give your Isaacs to the Lord. It's a place of sacrifice. It's where you give yourself to the Lord. That speaks of the death of self. It's a place of consecration to the Lord. The dictionary definition of consecration is to declare sacred, to devote solemnly to a purpose. And that's what they were called to at this particular time. Verse 31 through 33, it says, "And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So here Elijah takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, it represents divine order or divine government. Remember, Jesus says that the government shall be on his shoulders. It really speaks of the 12 tribes. He was building a picture of Israel back under God's divine government, which is, again, basically living according to God's word. That's the government of God. He rebuilt the altar because he knew if he had to bring Israel back to the altar and restore the altar back to Israel, that he would have to bring them back to God. And folks, some would say, this doesn't have anything to do with me right now. But folks, I can't disagree with you more if that's what you're thinking, because this really is where America is right now. The greatest structure that we can build right now to the Lord is not the World Trade Center in New York. It's something that we need to build in every city and every church and in every home. And it's that old-fashioned altar, that place of consecration to the Lord. The altar wasn't destroyed by terrorists. It was torn down by neglect and rejection in favor of a more comfortable and less painful way of living. Do you know what the greatest sin in America is? It's the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a sin of pride. We look at the sin of the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but you look in the Old Testament and says, what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was pride. It was idleness, being filled with food and basically not caring about one's relationship with God. It could be said, it's not a national symbol of pride that we need in America, but today we need a national symbol of humility and acknowledgement of our total dependence upon God. And again, the old-fashioned, outdated altar, again, the place of prayer. And I think that we've got a good start. At least I'm hoping that's what we have with this new election. But we've got to keep in mind that Donald Trump, and this is one of the things that's troubling to me, is people are looking at him as though he's a savior. He is not the savior. You know, he might be someone that God has raised up for this time. Only Jesus is the savior. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name and humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. We've seen more people pray, fast and pray, in this last election season. And they say it was like 22% of the vote. It was 28% all that claimed to be evangelicals. 22% of that actually voted for Donald Trump, of evangelicals. And that's one of the reasons he won the election. And so there were people who were concerned, were praying, seeking the Lord, and the Lord granted favor. I mean, it was an absolute miracle. If you look at all the statistics beforehand that he even won, everything was stacked in her favor. One of the things was the fact that she had all that money to spend in these different states, and he had just his own money. And, you know, she had a better on-the-ground workforce working for her than he did. And so I truly believe that it was God-ordained that this would happen. Well, the truth is, everyone who comes into office, it's God-ordained. Do you realize that? See, the stones were whole stones here, and no tool was lifted up upon them, because if they did, it would pollute the altar before God. In Exodus 20:25, it says, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. You see, first thing is, God doesn't want our lives to be fragments. He wants the whole thing. He wants our whole life. And he wants the altar to be fashioned in the image of his Son, who is the rock. Amen? And not fashioned after man's imagination. And that's what happens whenever you fashion an altar with hewn tools. You're fashioning it after your design, not God's. Then Elijah had to dig a trench around the altar. If we're going to see the power of God manifested, folks, there has to be more work around the altar. If we don't have any time to pray, then we should not think it strange that we are powerless because there's no supernatural fire in our midst. Prayer is hard work. It's hard on the flesh. It's hard on the pride. It's hard on the carnal mind. But notice how the scripture says, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two measures of seed. Again, the seed here represents the word of God, I believe. And this shows us how vitally connected the preaching of the word is with prayer. I preached a message one time, how very important it is when we pray is to pray the word of God to God. Sometimes we need to, he said, put me to remembrance. Remind him of his word. And let him know that that word is in you. I believe there's a connection there. And the water that's poured out there represents the Spirit, but it also represents the word of God too. The four water pots, I believe, represent Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. Folks, if we would see preaching that results in changed lives, it must be saturated with continual prayer. Acts 6 and 4 says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Like I said, the water that covered the altar and the sacrifice, it filled the trenches round about. Again, this speaks of the deep work of the Spirit more than anything else. And you know, it's humbling, you know, to know that it is God that's doing the work in you and not you. We are to dress the sacrifice as God prescribed, present ourselves as God requires. And contrary to popular opinion, God will not accept any old sacrifice. He'll only accept the sacrifice of his Son. Romans 12:1, like I said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalms 51:17, after David sinned, David said this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So what we do is we humbly come before God in Christ Jesus, recognizing that it's not us, but Christ Jesus that gives us the victory. 12 barrels of water in total in the time of drought and famine was a tremendous sacrifice at that time. Folks, if we really want to see a move of God in our lives, it's going to cost us something. There will never be fire from heaven without investment in the water. Amen? Which is the word. Water in the time of famine. You mean the Bible talks about the time of coming when there will be famine in the land. Not famine for bread and water, but for the word of God. And I think we're in that time here too. I think there's a drought. But hopefully, we've seen a breakthrough. I know for a fact that there's a drought of one thing, and that's dry eyes. Because we don't see many tears shed on the altar here anymore. I'm just being honest with you. If you think about it, fire will fall when the wood is wet. Think about that for a moment. People spend time on their knees praying, seeking the Lord. We also have to recognize the type of this water of the sacrifice. Like I said, that it is the word of God. Ephesians 5:26 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And of course, Psalms 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. See, that's the only thing that can cleanse us and make us an acceptable sacrifice to God. Verse 34 through 38 says, when he said, do it a second time, and they did it, and they did it a second time, and he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water, and it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. I was watching the History Channel the other day, and they were doing a story about this account here, and they were talking about how that this could happen. And they talked about the certain elements that are in the earth today that would actually be combustible and make water even burn, what have you. They kept God out of the equation. It was what is amazing to me, you know. And I kept thinking about, boy, professing themselves to be wise, they're fools, you know. The soaking saturation of God's word, so important in our lives. You just can't hear the word preached. You have to let it get into your whole being. It has to become a part of who you are. Until dirt, which speaks of us, becomes mud. Think about it for a moment. Mud is a symbol of the natural that becomes into submission to the divine. How do we know this? Well, look at Jesus in the Word. Jesus, who was divine, spit into the dirt until the dirt became mud. Then he put it on the blind man's eyes and he received his sight. That's what happens whenever you combine the two. The miraculous begins to happen. And after all that had been done, Elijah calls on the Lord, and God answers with heaven's fire. Again, the fire speaks of God's presence. Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. You want God's presence? There's an order. The fire consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the stones of the altar, licks up the water in the trench and the dust. And the supernatural fire of God always falls on this divine order. The stones speak of the rock, Jesus Christ. The wood, the cross, speaks of the cross. Jesus is the foundation, and it is the work of the cross, and the sacrifice is Jesus Christ, but us identified in Him. And of course, after that, the water represents the Word of God and the work of the Spirit in our lives. So if we desire that divine supernatural fire, or what we're referring to here as God's presence in our lives, we have to get back to the altar and rebuild it. Because if it's broken down, because we've tried to fashion one after our own ideas instead of what God's is. There was a brother named Peter Bulligan. He's a pastor who had written something. Again, I like to share sometimes what these pastors say because I think they've got some good ideas here. And I just wanted to share this thought with you. He said, whenever God wants to do a work of purification, He sends down fire because fire is needed for purification. Fire may come via His words, especially when He wants to purify a people. God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to become like Christ. In His plans to make us holy, He sends His word to us on a regular basis to ignite His fire in us. When this fire is ignited, it works out purification in us. Really, the Word of God burns like fire in our hearts. Remember what happened in Luke chapter 24, verse 32? And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? There's no other way that the believer can be purified outside the Word of God. Our sanctification is plainly and thoroughly through the Word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. One other reason we need purification is to obtain the promises. We forfeit so much of God's promises when we are not purified. It's only when we have purified our hearts that access is granted to us into the promises of God for our lives. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1. So whenever God sends fire from heaven, He has it in mind to purify someone, a people, or a land. That's the lesson we can learn from this tonight. And again, remember that these things are hidden to those who won't see, but it's revealed to those who should see. You want fire in your life? You know what you need to do. It starts with the foundation, receiving Christ. You got to come through the cross. Then there's the devotion to the Word, to allow that Word to get it within you. And then God will send that purifying fire into your life. Amen? Those times where I've gotten down to read the Word of God and literally feel the fire of God burn within me as I'm reading the Scriptures, I know it's doing its work. Amen? Because of the burn, so to speak. Burning away all the dross. So I encourage you folks to look at that divine order again and begin to put it into application in your own life. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?